Would you turn with me to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 3. Now, 3 weeks ago, I took you to the cross, specifically to the death of Christ, and specifically, we focused in on the communion and fellowship that Christ had with his Father as he laid down his life on the cross. We're used to hearing that Jesus was forsaken, and he was, but not utterly. Jesus became sin for us, that we in him might become the righteousness of God. But that did not break the communion and fellowship that has existed before the foundation of the world in the triune Godhead. And so 3 weeks ago, we focused in on the trust of Jesus Christ, his trust in his heavenly Father, even while he was on the cross itself being an expression of his obedience and absolute trust. Today we return to the cross, but not from the perspective of Jesus, as important as that is, but from the perspective of the Father, what has been called by many the innermost meaning of the cross. Romans chapter 3. Bear with me by way of introduction before I read the text to you and pray with you. Now, worldliness and godliness are diametrically opposed to one another. And by worldliness, I don't mean that you enjoy watching movies or that you enjoy eating at nice restaurants or that you enjoy the latest gadgets. That's not what I mean by worldliness. By worldly, I don't even mean that there isn't a place for God in your belief system. There are plenty of people, worldlings, if you will, who believe in God. There are plenty of worldly people who believe in God. The Christian God, even, the God of the Bible, if you will. But what I mean by worldly is man-centered. Worldliness is fundamentally a mindset, an attitude that begins and ends with man. Man is the measure of all things. And thus, this man-centered, me-centered worldview begins with the assumption of man's rights, our basic needs, our fundamental, inalienable rights, so that my needs and my wants and my expectations become the measure of all things. I mean, just think about the Declaration of Independence. We hold these truths to be self-evident. All men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And even though as an American I stand by that declaration, worldly, sinful, fallen, man-centered men have elevated their inalienable rights above the rights of the Creator. We talk about inalienable rights and human rights and civil rights, but who is talking about Creator rights, divine prerogatives, divine rights? Christianity, biblical Christianity, is profoundly God-centered. God Almighty defines everything that is. He is absolutely there. He is absolutely the center of the universe and of our lives. And he is absolutely there with rights. creator rights, divine, inalienable rights, that truth is self-evident. He is life. He is our liberty and the happiness with which our souls need and ultimately long for. And so, beloved, the ultimate problems of the universe are not what we need or what we deserve or what's fair to me. My rights, making ourselves the center of the universe, my problems, my circumstances, my suffering, my success. No, that is worldly. That is the very definition of worldliness. But what constitutes a problem in God's universe is what does not fit with His goals, what contradicts His desires, and what violates His rights. And so, beloved, worldliness and godliness are diametrically opposed to one another. Man-centeredness and God-centeredness are antithetical. And as we live in this world, each one of us, aware or not, our secular God-denying world reinforces man-centeredness virtually every waking moment of our lives. It is so much a part of us and our world that we could scarcely identify it. Until, of course, that man-centeredness collides with God-centeredness. Until that man-centeredness collides with biblical Christianity. If your faith is of the former, aware or not, if your faith is of the former, then you will never understand the cross of Jesus Christ. You will never understand the power of God. You will think that redemption was and is about you. That salvation is fundamentally man-centered, and it is not. The man-centered Christian has never lain awake at night thinking and struggling with how God could be so kind. How can God be so kind to me, to sinners like me? I've sinned against infinite and inexhaustible holiness. I've sinned against infinite beauty and power and justice. Why doesn't He just destroy me right now? Listen, if the only reason we dislike sin is because it corrupts us, or because it sends people to hell, if that's the only reason, then our hatred of sin is man-centered. But we must and should hate sin first and foremost because it is an offense to God. For example, if someone were to walk up to my wife, Jen, and spit in her face, feign the thought, my response is not, "Oh, I am personally offended by that. It hurts me. I'm angry for my sake." No. My response is, this person has offended the one I love. They have dishonored her, and I am going to burn with anger on her behalf. Her honor, because she, again, is the one that I love. And that's just it, friends. You follow? We hate sin. We hate sin in ourselves and generally because it dishonors the one we love first and foremost. But the man-centered mind is preoccupied with self. It has never lain awake at night wondering, how can God be so good to me? Which is precisely why this study in Romans 3 is so critical. Because it answers a fundamental question that exposes whether we have a man-centered understanding of salvation or a God-centered understanding. And the big question that I hope to answer today, although it might seem simple to you, is this: why did God put Jesus on the cross? How could he kill his own son? We read in Isaiah 53 that it pleased the Lord to bruise him, to crush him. How can that be? How is it that God could kill his own son, deliver him up to death? And so we turn our attention to Romans chapter 3. Let's begin in verse 19. Now, we're in the thick of Romans. By the time we get to chapter 3, Paul has been contrasting law and gospel, the use of the law, whether on tablets of stone or on tablets of the human heart. He's quoted a psalm to us that there is none righteous, no, not one, none who seeks after God. And in his coming to conclusions about the law, he says in verse 19, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now, the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Interesting that the righteousness of God is, well, the law itself is testifying. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And Paul includes a little parenthesis here, a description of who Jesus is, whom God, and this is where we're going to spend the vast majority of our time, verse 25, whom God set forth as a propitiation, or some of your translations might say, as a sacrifice of atonement by his blood through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. To demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Let's pray together. Blessed God, we pray and earnestly ask that you would pour out your most Holy Spirit as we read and unpack your word. Unfold to us, to our understanding, your word, and give us the light of life. Give us a spiritual understanding of divine truth, simple as we are. Lord on high, give us the wisdom that is from above. This we pray through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. So tonight, as I mentioned, we're going to move into what some have called the innermost meaning of the cross. Listen to Psalm 103, verse 10. And I'm going to quote this psalm to you throughout. You can turn there. Just hear this psalm if you want. He, that is God, has not treated us according to our sins, nor has he punished us according to our iniquities. He has not treated us according to our sins, or as our sins deserve, nor has he punished us according to our iniquities. Therefore, God is unjust. He hasn't done what is right. The Lord of the universe, who claims to be holy and just, has not done right. If you love God, that is a huge problem. If you love God before you love yourself, that verse should absolutely shock you. And what do I mean by shock? Well, you're saying, oh, that doesn't shock me. Well, let me explain. Before sin kills us, before it kills mankind, before sin corrupts, before sin affects us and our neighbors, it is an offense to Almighty God. All have sinned and fallen short the glory of God. Do you remember Joseph back in Genesis in Potiphar's house? Potiphar's wife grabs hold of Joseph and says, "Sleep with me." And then Joseph, how does he respond? He says, I can't do this and offend my master. Well, if you remember the story, you know that he doesn't say that. He says, how can I do this great evil and sin against God? Jonathan Edwards, a verse that I quote often from the Miscellanies. Jonathan Edwards said this, "Sin committed against an infinitely holy God is an infinitely heinous act which deserves an infinitely long and horrible punishment. Hell doesn't end, it is eternal, a fitting punishment for crimes committed against so great a God." Friends, it's not the deeds at the end of the day. It's that we've sinned against an infinite, holy, infinitely loving, powerful, infinitely merciful God. We've sinned against Almighty God. And we are not only sinning against God, but our whole nature and disposition is against God. Ephesians 2 says that we are by nature children of wrath. We are dead in our transgressions and sins. Romans 5 verse 10 says that we're enemies of God. And we read, and I quoted to you, that no one seeks after God. No one is righteous. No, not one. And so the question, how can God treat sinners so well, should shock. The idea that he hasn't treated us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities, that should shock us. For centuries, God has not been treating us according to our sins' desert, nor punished us, nor punishing us according to our iniquities. Do you remember King David? Of course you do. David, 2 Samuel chapter 9, that passage where he sees Bathsheba, he goes to the top of his palace. And if you know anything about the topography of Mount Zion, we were just there, you know that David's palace, the citadel, was at the top of the hill, so that if he were on his roof, he could see the entire community below, because it was Mount Zion in Jerusalem, a city built on a hill. So David goes to his rooftop to enjoy the evening, and he sees Uriah's wife bathing below. Well, long story short, adultery. And then he murders her husband, Uriah. And then he lies about what he did to protect his reputation as king. And then Nathan the prophet comes to him. Nathan, the prophet who stayed with David. If you study the life of David, it's a sad story. The greatest king in Israel dies with no one supporting him except Nathan. Nathan, the friend who stood by his side. Nathan comes to David after his sin with Bathsheba, after adultery and murder and deception. And he says this to David. He says, David, why have you despised the word of the Lord? And then David responds. He says, I've sinned against the Lord. There's an acknowledgement there. It's not that David ran to confession. He was caught in the act. And David confesses. And then Nathan says the most amazing thing to him in this simple gospel conversation. He says, the Lord has put away your sin. Just like that. The Lord has put away your sin. Friends, that is absolutely shocking. You have a rapist and a murderer. You have a deceiver standing before you. And he says, yeah, I did do it. I feel bad about it. And Nathan, the man of God, says, the Lord's put it away. Now, you can imagine with me, to give David credit here, not that he deserves any. When Nathan came to David and said to David, why have you despised the word of the Lord? If David was not a repentant man, he could have said, Nathan, what are you talking? Despise God? Honestly, Nathan, I was on my roof and I saw something I shouldn't have been looking and I did, and I got carried away and I was red hot for this woman, and one thing led to another, and then I got scared because, well, she was pregnant and my kingship was on the line. Listen, Nathan, I wasn't even thinking about God at that moment. I wasn't despising the word of the Lord, okay? And God might have said to David, Nathan might have said to David, well, that's exactly it, David. The one who installed you as king, the one who enabled you to defeat lions and bears and Goliath, the one who gave you life, who created you, you weren't even thinking about him? That's what I mean, David. Why have you despised the word of the Lord? Why have you despised God? Well, David gets it, you see, which is why he answered the way he did. I have sinned against not Bathsheba, not Uriah, not the Israelites, not the monarchy, not against you, Nathan, the prophet of God. I have sinned against God. Now tell me, brothers and sisters, if there was a judge today who had a murderer and a rapist before him, and the murderer rapist says, Judge, I'm really sorry. I won't do it again. And the judge says, Okay, you can go. If that happened today, that judge would be removed. You know why? Because, to say it plainly, that's wrong. That's unjust. That judge is unrighteous. And so, friends, this is a huge problem. How can God treat sinners so well? He has not treated us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. Therefore, God is wrong. He is unjust. You don't just sweep the sins of David. You don't just sweep the sins of the world under the rug and go off and call yourself a righteous judge unless something is done to set things aright. How can a righteous and holy God just say to a David, I have put your sins away? How can he just forgive sinners like that? Do you remember Nineveh? This entire city that was devoted to violence and immorality. And there's massive revival in Nineveh. And then the text says in Jonah 3 into 4, when God saw their repentance, he relented. And he didn't bring the disaster that he said that he would on Nineveh. Just like that. How can God just forgive sinners? There must be a way for God to be both just and the one who justifies the ungodly. Look back down at Romans chapter 3, verse 25. Who God said, who is who? Well, we know from context, who is Jesus Christ, the antecedent to the pronoun. Whom God set forth, he set forth his Son, he put Jesus forward, in other words, to be or as a propitiation, or your translations might say, as a sacrifice of atonement by his blood through faith. God put Jesus forward as a propitiation, as an expiation, as a sacrifice of atonement, as a substitute. He was put forth in our stead to satisfy, in other words, and this is what propitiation means, the holy wrath of God toward us. In other words, God sent his Son, covered him in flesh, made him dieable, made him killable, made him murderable. He put him forth. His blood is spilt. Why? Why? And we're receiving these realities by faith. Why did he do that? It says in verse 25, in order to demonstrate. So God put Jesus forward to show something about his righteousness, to demonstrate and to manifest his righteousness. Now the question is, why is his righteousness and holiness and justness on the line? Because he hasn't treated us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. His righteousness is on the line because he said to David, I've put your sin away. God's justness and righteousness is on the line because he could relent from the wrath that he promised upon Nineveh. He could just turn and show them grace and forgiveness. Therefore, he's unjust. So God sent Jesus and put him forward as a sacrifice of atonement to demonstrate that he was and is righteous, because he would become the sacrifice that would pay for all of the Ninevites and for David. And for sinners who have looked to God and for his grace before the cross and after the cross. something had to be done to vindicate the righteousness and the justness of God. And so this verse makes clear that God's righteousness was in question. Because, look at verse 25, in his divine forbearance or patience or long-suffering, because the reason why he put him forward to demonstrate that he was righteous so that wrath could be poured out on an acceptable sacrifice so that there could be a satisfaction, a propitiation. Because in his patience, God had been passing over the sins that were previously committed. He just passed over them. He just passed over them and wrote over faithful sinners Psalm 103:10. He has not treated us according to our sins deserve, nor punished us according to our iniquities. Why did he do it? Why did he put Jesus forward? To prove something about himself, that he was and is just. God put forth his Son to demonstrate his righteousness because he had been passing over sins, those sins that were previously committed, and he passed over them without administering justice. God crucified his Son to vindicate his name and his righteousness and his justness, and therefore it pleased the Lord to crush him. The foundation for your salvation is that God loves God. He wants you to be saved, but he wants something more than that. He wants his name to be honored. He wants his righteousness to be vindicated, his holiness to be preserved. And so he sent his Son and sacrificed his Son to preserve it. Verse 26, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness. Jesus came to die for sinners to demonstrate that God is righteous and that he is in fact holy and that he is in fact just. So the question is now, what does all of this have to do with me personally? Not only is God just, but Paul goes on to say this. Jesus was put forth to demonstrate that God was in fact righteous, but that he is also the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. He is both just and the justifier. He is both just and the justifier, and he couldn't be the justifier unless he was and is just. He both proves his justice by sending his Son, and simultaneously he justifies all who have faith in what Jesus has done. And so what is our part? Here it is. To receive the free gift of God. To receive the free gift of God that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. We talk about love and God's love for us and how the cross displays the love of God, and it does. But let me ask you this important question. Why do you love the cross? Why do you love the cross? Why do you love Calvary and the cross of Jesus Christ? Do you love the cross because, and here's where we get the biblical mindset and the man-centered mindset, worldliness and godliness. Do you love the cross because the cross makes much of you? Oh, the love of Jesus for me. Or do you love the cross because it enables you, an ungodly person, to make much of God? And I sound like John Piper because that is John Piper. Why do you love the cross? Do you love the cross because it makes much of you? Or because it enables you, an ungodly person, to make much of God? The point of the cross is not to make much of you, but to enable you, in spite of hell-bound sin, to make much of God. And I believe that you believe, that God's love for us comes to its high point at the cross, because the love of God for me is that act in which, despite my sin, He takes me and enables me to enjoy glorifying Him, to enjoy worshiping Him, to enjoy making much of Him. That is what love is. God is just and righteous. He has demonstrated His justness and His righteousness. And He is not only just, but the justifier of the ungodly, of those who have faith in Jesus Christ. Christ, who was put forward as the sacrifice of atonement. How is this loving to me? Because all of this frees me, enables me to glorify God. And so the cross is all about God. Those who are justified, the saved, they're all about God. It's all about Him. And love is what freed you to see that. This is biblical Christianity. And you've been taught, and we've been taught our whole live life long, that self-esteem is the bottom line to what it means to be loved. And it's not. It's God's esteem. That's what it means for God to love us. God's love for us is that He gave us the greatest thing in all of existence, namely Himself. And so the cross of Jesus Christ enables that. It enables us to see that God is both just and the justifier of all who put their trust in Jesus. Let's pray together. Lord, we confess that we have made the cross about us, about Your love for us. And it is, it absolutely is about us and Your love for us, but not ultimately. Many of us have thus turned the cross of salvation into an idol, so that we might boast about ourselves, about how we're the center of the universe. Lord, we pray that You'd forgive us. Thank You for teaching us that we are not at the center of the universe, but that You are. Your holiness and Your righteousness, Your person and Your work. And we are simply beneficiaries of what You, in Your mercy, have done in order to manifest Your love and grace, Your glory and Your righteousness. Love and grace, glory and righteousness that reveal that you're just and the justifier of all who trust in Jesus. And now as your redeemed people, Lord, we confess and declare that redemption is all about the Redeemer, that salvation is all about the Savior, that justification is all about the one who justifies the ungodly in Jesus. All glory to God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.